Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua 9, as we open God's word in a place of relative stability here in our congregation this morning in a nation that has varying degrees of stability across their cities, where men and women in Seattle have tried to create an autonomous zone for themselves. Other cities try to follow suit, where the coronavirus cases continue to increase here, even as we try to mitigate the effects of the difficulties that come from the kind of public health restrictions that held for our city and across our state and nation. We live in a world marked by frustration, laboring under the curse that God instituted in his world in the wake of our sin. And I think, beloved, as we see what happens here with God's people in Joshua chapter 9, where they interacted with a group of people from the city surrounding the city of Gibeon, that we can be renewed in our hope this morning, deepened in our confidence, and I pray grow in our wisdom to be able to interact in this world marked by frustration. Because as we read Joshua chapter 9, what I pray we see that God has given for us to see is that our frustrations and even our sins are God's instruments for securing our salvation. That our frustrations and even our sins are God's tools, God's instruments to secure our salvation, as we put our hope in his King, Jesus. So Joshua chapter 9 finds us after the victories at Jericho, the defeat, the repentance, and then the victory at Ai, and then the covenant ceremony that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 8, where the whole nation relocated 30 miles away from their base camp, offered sacrifices to draw near to God, and were renewed in their commitment to obey all that God had given them in the law. We come in chapter 9, verse 1, to kind of what's happening around the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, all the other peoples who live in Canaan. So let's read chapter 9 together. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our homes as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. It's the Gibeonite deceptions. Now the ESV gives the heading to it. As we see, as we work through this text together, how our frustrations, even our sins, are God's instruments for securing our salvation. We'll start focusing that first half is on that peace treaty, right? Deliverance. And then the consequences that we see from the sin, both of the Gibeonites and of Israel. And then close by thinking about how even that work, and even through the sins of both Gibeonites and the Israelites, that God is working to bring us all of his people, to maturity. So deliverance, consequences, and maturity. Kind of the three scenes that we work through here in Joshua chapter 9 as we consider what happened to Israel millennia ago and how it teaches us today. So first, deliverance. God works salvation even from sin. Now, where did I see that? Okay, so verses 1 and 2 give us what's happening in all of the nation around, all the city-states, all the different people groups that are living in the land, named seven of them by name, in the hill country and down on the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way north and south, even up to Lebanon. They hear about what Joshua and the Israelites are doing. They hear about the defeat of Jericho, the defeat of Ai, and they begin thinking, okay, we're not going to keep eat these guys one-on-one. If Jericho couldn't do it, if Ai couldn't do it, we need a coalition. So they begin communicating and coordinating so that they can come together as a unified force to oppose Joshua, to oppose Israel. And we are supposed to see the contrast there in verse 3, but the Gibeonites didn't take that route. They act instead with cunning. That word cunning is a decidedly negative word in English. In Hebrew, it's very ambiguous. So in Exodus 21:14, a person by the law gets executed if you kill another by cunning, by deceit. But in Proverbs 1:8, the Proverbs are written down in part to give cunning to the simple. We translate it prudence there. So if you go look up Proverbs 1:8, you'll see to give prudence to the simple. Same Hebrew word. That sort of shrewdness and the ability to interact in the world as it really is. Are the Gibeonites acting with a sort of wicked kind of cunning or the prudent, wise kind of cunning? Well, that's a question that if you were reading this in Hebrew, the original audience, would be raised in your mind. Are they doing what's good or what's bad? Well, what they do, you can see, right, is the Gibeon is about 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So right in the middle of the land that God had given to Israel. And we know by the end of the story that they are very aware of exactly what God has commanded through Moses to the nation of Israel. They have decided there is no way we make peace. There is no way we win by opposing this God. We need a peace treaty. And they won't do it if they know who we are. So they find the old broke down gear, the old nasty food, the stale bread, the wineskins that have been thrown in the attic because they're no good anymore. They pull those out, dust them off, fill them with wine that's probably a little bit turned sour. Go to Joshua in Gilgal. Gilgal near Jericho seems to have become the base camp for kind of all that Israel does. They go some places and they rack in Gilgal. They've gone up to Shechem for the covenant ceremony. They come back to Gilgal. "Hey guys, we've come from a long way off. We'd like a peace treaty with you." And that's right. in Deuteronomy 20, God had told Israel they could negotiate peace with any nation that they felt was wise outside of the land and the boundaries that God had given in Canaan. But they couldn't do it for those who lived in the land. Not because of some kind of ethnic superiority thing, but because of the religious idolatry of the Canaanites. Their idolatry was incredibly wicked. I'll just refer you back to the Joshua 6 sermon if you want to review that, instead of going through all of it again. But when God says in Deuteronomy 20 again why Israel can't make a covenant, can't make peace treaties with the other gods in the land, it's because wickedness that those false gods demanded was so great that God's judgment was falling on them. And you can see Israel is suspicious in all the right ways. Maybe you guys are actually our neighbors. This is kind of a trick in verse 7. And they say, no, we're your servants. Which is a kind of technical language in peace treaties in that day, where they would become basically a vassal nation. So the way these peace treaties worked in the ancient Near East is the Gibeonites are saying, we live a long way off. What we want to do is a peace treaty with you. You guys are the great power. We're the little weaklings. We'll be your servants. We'll pay you tribute. As long as you promise to preserve our lives, and if we get in trouble, you'll come help defend us. That's the kind of thing that the Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, all these people are putting together right now in verses 1 and 2. And that's what the Gibeonites are asking. And we even get it emphasized in verse 7 that they're doing it deceptively by calling, reminding us that the Gibeonites are a subset of this Hivite group that God has condemned. And they say, we come from a long way off, like Turkey, Germany, Britain, somewhere way far away from here. I mean, look at our food and our wineskins and our clothes and our sandals. Check out the gear. You can just kind of see for yourselves. And we're here because we've heard about how great your God is. And so they begin to flatter and compliment. Even so far away, we've heard what he did to Egypt. We heard what he did to those two kings on the other side of the Jordan before you guys crossed in under Moses. They're very shrewd. They don't say anything about Jericho and Ai. That would have been kind of a giveaway, right? So they flatter, they compliment. Our whole nation heard about this story, and our elders sent us, and the whole people said, we got to go be allies with these guys. That must have been super enticing to the second generation who'd grown up in the wilderness, had been a poor people, and now, man, God's promises are coming true. We've seen these victories. God's given us amazing deliverance, and he's so great, even foreign nations want us to be their protectors. This is amazing. So they taste with their lips and look with their eyes. Verse 14, took some of those provisions, but they did not ask the Lord's counsel. Literally in Hebrew, it's they didn't ask the mouth of God. That's the crucial verse on Israel's side. They did all their empirical studies. They got their statistics together. They consulted their scientists. How old does this food look? This is really old food, right? Yes, we've carbon dated it. It's really old. And they did what seemed right in their eyes without listening to God. And they did exactly what he forbade them to do. Not because of pride or a genocidal streak. That's not why God had forbidden this, but because of holiness. Preserve the holiness of his people. We saw with Rahab back in Joshua 2 and then 5 and 6, those who repent and switch allegiances can be saved. Rahab and her whole father's household is rescued out of the destruction of Jericho because she repented. She put her total trust in Israel's God and the true and living God. And we saw in Joshua 6, the defeat of Jericho, that Rahab and her whole father's household was rescued and preserved and taken back to Israel's camp, and eventually Rahab would mother the descendant who would give birth to Jesus. I didn't say that super clearly, but Rahab is Jesus' descendant. There we go. But what was forbidden wasn't for Canaanites to repent and become Israelites. What was forbidden was for Israel to treat Canaanite gods like they were on a par with the true and living God. Like, you guys can keep worshiping your gods. We'll keep worshiping the true God, and we can just work to get along together. They couldn't even be the lesser servant gods of the true and living God, which is how everybody in the ancient Near East would have understood these covenants to work. that by making a covenant, you're saying, you keep worshiping your gods, but our God is the greater God. That was why treaties like this were forbidden. But they did it anyway. And then that covenant stood. Joshua made the peace with them in verse 15. The elders and the leaders of the whole congregation, that's the assembly of the nation of Israel, swore to them. And that word, they explained more fully later, that they swore by the Lord, the God of Israel. They took God's name and invoked it in this promise. The full oath formula you can see in several different places in the Old Testament, where they basically say, may God do so to me and more also if we don't keep the terms of this covenant. May God strike us dead if we let somebody strike you dead. That's how that oath would have gone. May God's wrath be on us if we fail to keep our word to you. And it stood. Even when Israel finds out it was a covenant sworn under deceptive terms, and the nation goes to pursue the truth and shows up and finds out that it wasn't actually just one city of Gibeon, it was Gibeon and three other cities around them that had gotten together, and they'd made this treaty with, and the congregation says, well, we know what God wants us to do. We've had to repent from Achan of breaking God's laws. We've seen defeat already. The leaders say, yeah, but this time we've sworn by the name of God. We can't break our word or God's wrath will fall on us. And we know that God agrees with them in this because under Saul and David's days, in First Kings, Saul will execute some Gibeonites. And decades later, under David's reign, God will send a famine to punish Israel because they broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. And David will have to take steps to make that covenant right. So God does hear this oath. God does take their oath seriously. And even decades and centuries later, that covenant God expects to still be in force. When Saul breaks it, David has to repair it. So they were right. The leaders are right. They said, we've sworn by the Lord's name. If we break our word, wrath will fall on us, even though they had done it against God's express command, and even though it was done under deceptive circumstances. And so when Joshua calls them and says, why did you do this to us? We find out that it is more than just they know how great God is, but we know exactly in verse 24 what has been said to here, that your God has told his servant Moses that this land is yours and everybody's supposed to be wiped out before you. This is the second time we've seen the Canaanites know this. This is what Rahab said too. Rahab was aware. So it's always important to remember as we're reading Joshua that all the inhabitants of Canaan are not under any illusions. It's not like this is catching them by surprise. They know what God has told Israel. The Gibeonites respond by trying to pursue peace rather than warfare. So is the Gibeonites this cunning, sinful, or shrewd? Well, I think we're supposed to see that it's sinful. They have the right idea, but they pursue it the wrong way. And yet, even in that sin, God is working behind the scenes. Because when the story is summarized at the end, right, we get these two concluding verses. Here's the whole story. Here's the fallout in verse 26. Joshua did this to them. He delivered them. Joshua delivered the Gibeonites out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. Now, that's the exact same language that was used for how Rahab was delivered out of Jericho. And it's the exact same language that is used for how God delivered Israel from Egypt. And those verbal parallels or the way the Holy Spirit inspires Old Testament accounts of history so that we'll connect these dots and see that this deliverance is more than just the unfortunate consequence of Israel failing to pray, but is God working behind the scenes to rescue these Canaanites from destruction. And I'm confident that it was God, not just from connecting those dots, but then at the end of chapter 11, which we'll get to in about a month, we find out that the reason the Gibeonites pursued this route instead of the warfare route like everybody else, is because the Gibeonites were the only ones without hard hearts. The hearts of the rest of Canaan were hardened, except for Gibeon, and so they pursued peace. And we know that language too from the Exodus. It's God who hardens hearts. It's God who softens hearts. And so if the Gibeonites' hearts are not hard and everybody else's heart is, this is an act of God's grace. The Gibeonites' deception, the Israelites' prayerlessness, despite being sinful from both sides, God used to work their salvation. Now, the most profound time when God does the same thing is right outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha. When the sins of Rome and Israel conspire to crucify Jesus. And yet God uses all of the sin allied against his Son for our salvation. Ordained before the foundation of the world that all that sin directed against the Son that he would send to take on flesh. He would come to die in our place, the wrath to take the wrath we deserve. Would turn that sinful act, that supremely sinful act, into salvation for the whole world. Paul says at the end of chapter 11, right? Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. He is always working to accomplish his glory and to magnify his glory and to work salvation for his people. And if you just read Joshua 9 alone, in isolation, you think, well, this is kind of a sad story of compromise and sin. But when you zoom out and you see the connections across all that God is doing, you see that God is working even there, just like he worked in our lives, just like he's worked throughout history, ever since Genesis 3, to work to turn sin into salvation, to provide for us reunion with him, to draw near to him. And there's plenty of smaller examples than just the crucifixion of Jesus. So you might think of Paul at the end of Acts, unjustly imprisoned, bearing testimony before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, constantly sharing the gospel as a victim of injustice, and yet God using that so that even Gentile rulers are saying, man, I am so close to believing this gospel. Or Paul in the Philippians, in jail, when he's writing in Philippians chapter 1, that even in his imprisonment, people are taking advantage of Paul's absence from the ministry scene to proclaim the gospel out of impure motives, trying to elevate their own brand and take followers away from Paul. And yet Paul says, I rejoice that the gospel's proclaimed. Even through that sinful motive, the truth about Jesus is going out and God will use it. Or a story I was told recently after graduating from college, sitting with an older saint who had had decades of work trying to do prison ministry, going into prisons to share the gospel with people. And a time when one of the particular prisoners he was working with was so frustrating and belligerent that he just lost his temper and said, well, fine, just read this, and threw a tract at him and walked out. And then God used that tract. As this man behind bars and the victim of an unjust anger, right, an impatience that should bring shame on Jesus' name. And yet, God worked in that circumstance to bring the gospel into that man's life and save him. Which just invites us to ask the question, what might God be doing right now? Through sickness and injustice and unjust responses to injustice and folly and chaos. A nation that I think we would have assumed a year ago was far more stable than it seems like we are right now. And yet, what might God be doing? Well, the short answer I want to say is we don't know. But I am confident that when we gather around the Lord's throne one day, when his Son returns and we enter into glory, if we haven't heard them yet, we will hear then and in the centuries to come all of the amazing things beyond what we could ask or imagine that God is doing right now in a time when our media and our souls are all tempted towards fear and uncertainty and anger and hatred, that God is working even in that in our time right now. In your household that's dealing with the stress of, coronavirus restrictions and then opening up and then now increasing cases, and I don't know what that's doing in your own soul and your own conversations. Reading news and thinking about how we should respond to life in your household, in our church, in our nation, around the globe, God is working. We know he is working. He is working salvation. And we can trust him and we can find hope. He is always working deliverance. So that's the deliverance we see here. In spite of all we could ask or imagine, contrary to what we might have expected, this subset of Hivites, these Gibeonites, are saved. Because God softened their hearts. And even sort of a wrong-footed step towards God, and we'll see that here in point two, trying to pursue peace by deception is not the right way to go. And yet, even in that, God is working. We have an amazing God And it is good for our souls to just stop and marvel that he is able to work gloriously in situations that seem hopeless to us. Okay, and yet, I do want to say that hope has been used in the past to make us kind of excuse our sins. Like, I know I sinned, but God's going to do something good with that. And yet we also see here in Joshua 9 that our sins, even turned for good, still have consequences. They still affect us. They still bring frustration and difficulty into our lives, into our relationships, and into the covenant community here. So point two here, consequences. Our sins, even the ones God turns for good and works through in spite of us, they still have consequences. None of what we've seen or said so far excuses any of our sins. So in Deuteronomy 29:29, there's a famous line. It's worth committing to memory. God tells the nation of Israel that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and our children. That verse has been twisted to say a lot of things, but here's what it means. We can be confident that God is working behind the scenes, but we don't get secret access into God's, decrees from before the foundations of the world that he doesn't tell us. What we know is what he's revealed. And we know how we ought to be living as faithful people. The more we understand what God has revealed in the scriptures, the more we should be conforming our lives to them. And that's what Moses means by the things revealed. He means the law. He means the scriptures. He means all the ways God has called us to live and what he's told us about himself and how we've broken fellowship with him and we need sacrifice and salvation and the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. So that verse ends, the revealed things belong to us and our children forever so that we may do all the words of this law, so we may obey, pursue faithfulness. And you can see here on both sides, both from the Gibeonite side and from Israel's side, disobedience to God's law and consequences that come from it. We'll start with Israel as the people of God. They judged by what their eyes saw, maybe by what their tongues tasted, but they did not listen. And the result among the community was grumbling, murmuring. The people of Israel set out in verse 17. They reached those cities on the third day, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, Kiriath Jearim. They didn't attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them, but the congregation murmured against those leaders. That's a word that should remind you, echo in your mind, about the first generation of Israelites and the way they consistently were murmuring about Moses and the leadership in the wilderness and how that rejection of Moses and how that murmuring eventually had disqualified them from entering the land, their unbelief. Prayerlessness, failing to consult the Lord, often comes from our pride. Thinking that you've got what you need. We've been here before. I'm competent in this area. The evidence is so clear. When we're proud, we don't pray. Or even if we think we don't have everything we need, we kind of know that what God will tell us if we ask him isn't what we want to hear anyway. I don't think that's what's happening here. Here, it seems more like the sort of overconfidence of self-reliance. The dangerous thing here is you don't have to realize it. Like, I don't think Joshua and the congregation's leaders got together and said, we probably don't need to pray about this. It just happened. They felt secure. It seemed obvious. So it just didn't cross their minds. I'm assuming that about them. I know that happens in my life. I suspect you can resonate with that as well. That spiritual pride that makes us think, I don't need the Lord's guidance and wisdom here, isn't often something that flashes in our face with bright warning lights. It just creeps in and grows up, and we find ourselves not praying. And there's a progression here through Joshua from the sort of major threat like Jericho's walls, where it's so obvious we need God's help, to the unknown threat of I, where it seems like we've got this handled. This is manageable. To now the hidden, disguised threat that comes looking like a friend. Deceptive threat. Oh, we love God. We've heard great things about him. Look, we want to be on your side. So my question for us, I think that would be really good for us to reflect on, is what areas are there in your life where you kind of mostly think you've got it down? Where evidence seems clear, where your skills are honed enough, you feel reasonably competent. You just don't ask the Lord for insight there anymore. If there's a parallel danger for us, it's the video clip on social media or the news stories. I think this is just being multiplied these days, these times of unrest in our own nation. Where you can grab a news clip, you can grab a 10-second video of somebody saying something anywhere, anytime, and make anybody sound like you want them to sound, either to be your friend or to attack you. And how many of us going to go find the whole context and listen to the 30 minutes that 10 seconds came out of to find out, am I really hearing the true story? Because what I heard on that news clip seems so convincing. But do I really know the context? Have I really done the investigation? I'm not saying you have to do that for everyone. I'm just saying that this is the thing that tempts us. Oh, man. That Twitter thread, that Facebook rant, that Instagram story seems so compelling, and we forget the Proverbs that say everybody seems right until somebody cross-examines them, and we don't do the due diligence and ask for the Lord's help and guidance from Scripture. The word these days is racism. I'm just going to tell you, have you considered the fact that you'll never find racism mentioned explicitly in the Bible? And yet we can't seem to help but interact with that conversation on the terms that are presented to us. You know what you will find in the Scriptures? Condemnations of any kind of partiality. Like James 2, where you welcome the rich man in your congregation and tell him to sit here, and the poor man, you sit at his feet. Now, in the Jewish society, in the first century society, not just Jewish, all of first century society, where James wrote that into, everybody would have thought that was just the normal way you treat everybody. It's an unreflected way to show partiality. And James is writing and saying any kind of partiality that elevates any group over another as having more dignity or worth because of any earthly category is wicked. And let me tell you, I think if we engage that conversation in our nation right now on those terms, just those terms alone, we would both have far more reason to repent than even what we're being asked to repent of. Because we will see that that temptation towards partiality shows itself not just with skin color, but in all kinds of ways that dishonor God. And it will de-escalate in some ways the conversation so that we can be honest about it. Systemic racism, is that a thing or not? Well, I think the question we as Christians could be asking is racism like active animosity enshrined in our laws and policies, but are they applied impartially across the board? And do our policies create an environment where there will be partiality, whether we intend it or not? And you see what happens when you reframe the categories given to us by listening to the Scriptures. We're on a much firmer footing to have more productive conversations. But I fear that we don't do that. We think we understand the issues. We think the categories given to us are the right categories, and we don't listen hard to what the Scriptures say and then listen hard to what's going on in the world and try to line those up and fit them together. So for reflection, what are the areas of your life? If Satan is going to come to you, not obviously saying, hey, sin, but deceptively coming in and saying, you've got this, and entice you in an area where it won't even occur to you to pray, what would that be? And how would you then, in your life, in your household, in our church, renew our commitment to looking to the Scriptures and to the Lord and to praying for wisdom and guidance and counsel? What it caused them to do here in Joshua 9 was walk right up to the same kind of sin that incurred the wrath that fell on Achan. The congregation was about to commit the kind of sin that caused Achan's death, taking the Lord's name in vain. We swore by the Lord. We can't break that oath. And yet because the leaders had failed, the mistrust from the people created a situation where that kind of sin made sense. Oh, you guys messed it up. We know what Moses commanded. We better plow ahead and forget you guys. But I showed, we've seen in the way that this works out under Saul and David, that no, God took this oath very seriously. And if the people had gotten their way, they would have brought on the wrath of God. And yet, were the leaders trustworthy? They're the ones that blew it. That's how this is different than that first situation. Joshua and the elders swore an oath they shouldn't have sworn. So in our lives, what authorities blow it? And how do you respond? Even when you're in the right, even when you see the leaders messed it up, how do you treat them? I'm afraid that in our national conversations, our national moment right now, we have zero ability to let our leaders repent and grow. Just imagine what it would mean for our, just to keep it local, our mayor to say, yeah, we didn't have the best response to coronavirus at the beginning. I am not saying that that's my attitude. I'm just asking you to consider how would we treat him, how would we treat our city council if that's what they said? Certainly the national level. What would any admission of wrongdoing or not even like deliberate wrongdoing, but just we had bad information, we've gotten better information, we're changing tack. What would happen with that on a national level? You know, nobody would let our president or our Congress or our public health officials repent and grow. All we would do is use it as fodder to condemn or ignore it and try to pretend it didn't happen if we are on his side. But we don't have this capacity and we need it. We need it desperately as Christians. We need it desperately as a people. We need to see that leaders blow it and they need to be given the ability. We need to be given the ability to repent and grow. Now, I'm not talking about I'm not talking about morally disqualifying sin. We have, particularly in the church, we have clear qualifications for pastors and deacons. And I'm not saying you should let a guy sin and disqualify himself and then say, oh, but he repented, so we'll keep him as a pastor. No. But we don't need to excommunicate him from the church if he's repenting. But there are all kinds of ways. I'm sure that you've been frustrated by things Josh and Gerald and I have decided, even in the last couple of months. Let me just reiterate again, for I don't know, Philip, the millionth time, how grateful we are that even as we're feeling our way around and seeking the Lord and making decisions, even when you've disagreed with us, and I know some of you have, you've done it kindly and patiently. I am actually very encouraged, reflecting on this, by the state of our church and the grace of God that we are striving together to grow in holiness. I want to encourage us to preserve that and see that that will bear good fruit. So that's Israel's side, their prayerlessness because of their pride. And our call to then challenge ourselves, where is it that we might, in our pride, even unawares, fail to consult the Lord? On Gibeon's side, I think it's helpful to compare their situation to Rahab's. We've done that a little bit, right? They both used deception to make peace with Israel and with God. They both had heard what God had done. They both responded in the right way, realizing that there's no way we're going to beat this God, this true and living God. He reigns over the nations, and if we fight, we'll fail. They both set themselves on a course that ended up in their deliverance. But Gibeon's deception is different than Rahab's in this very critical way. Rahab lied to protect the spies. Gibeon lies to protect themselves. Right, Rahab's deception was aimed at protecting others. Gibeon's deception is aimed at protecting themselves. That is a fundamentally different thing. So while Rahab and her father's household were brought into Israel's camp and lived in Israel to this day, that's the language in Joshua 6, the Gibeonites are cursed to be servants in Israel to this day. Now that may sound harsh, the consequences of their self-serving deception, but it's a supremely fitting consequence. Well, that was Gibeon's first response, the first suspicion, right? When the Israelites gave them the opportunity, maybe you live among us, maybe you're really our neighbors. And they persist in their deception in verse 8. They say, no, we're your servants. And they repeat that a couple of times. We're your servants. So Joshua says, okay, you'll be our servants. And the terms on which you negotiated this treaty will just continue to be enforced. And you'll receive what you said you would be. Now, we find out two verses after we stopped reading, maybe how particularly appropriate this consequence was. Because in chapter 10, verse 2, we find out that the king of Jerusalem, when he hears about this covenant, gets really scared. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Gibeon has a reputation for being full of mighty men, which in one way makes their softness of heart even more amazing, adds more glory to God. If anybody in Canaan could have been expected to think, oh, we can do this, it might have been Gibeon. And yet, their soft heart, and yet pursuing reconciliation with God through deceptive means, makes them into the status of servants. To go from having the reputation of being mighty men, self-possessed, able to defend our families and our city, to you will never lack a servant. Some of you will always be servants forever. Would have been particularly fitting, maybe particularly galling, especially humbling, to be taken on their own terms. It invites the question, what might have happened if the Gibeonites had just come to Joshua with the same simplicity as Rahab? So we know that God has given you this land. We know that you're supposed to kill everybody. What must we do to be saved? What if they had just come and asked? Well, we don't know. Only the Lord knows. But I will tell you this about God. You don't need to trick him into making peace with you. You don't need to try to negotiate your deliverance. You just need to come simply, humbly, and honestly, confessing sin, repenting, and trusting in him. In fact, you can't trick or negotiate with him. It's going to work out if you're just trying to get in good with other Christians. There's no way on the judgment day, when you stand before God, any of your tricks or manipulations or negotiations are going to work. He knows your heart. He doesn't have to ask, hey, maybe you haven't fully repented of your sins. Maybe you're just trying to use this offer of the gospel of grace to just keep doing the sins you want to commit. He doesn't have to ask you that. He knows. You can't negotiate your way to peace with God. To do so even would be utterly dishonoring to him because he gave his own son for you. He has thrown the gates of peace wide open to anyone who will come confessing and trusting and looking to Christ as his enthroned king. And yet, beloved, how many of us started our moves toward repentance so imperfectly? How many of you, when you came to understand who Jesus was and you put your hope in him, were fully ready to repent of all the sins in your life and had all of your sanctification worked out from the get-go? None of us did. Every one of us made our first steps toward God when he softened our hearts, marred by our imperfections and still thinking some of our sins we wanted to cling to. And God has had to work over the course of our lives and still is by his grace to bring that repentance, true repentance, to perfection. So maybe for your life to examine is, what part of your life are you still trying to negotiate for? Are there sins that you're still trying to convince God or yourself that it would still be okay for you to live this way? And the cause for reflection for us as a church would be the same. What about our church? Are there things in our church that we are still kind of hoping that God will let us persist in, even though they bring him no glory, even though they bring a bad report to his name? Even in these consequences, though, God is working to give hope. So we'll close with the image of maturity here. That God's curse works to bring us to maturity if we're his. God's consequences, the discipline for our sins, his curse works to bring us to maturity if we're his. You can tell the Gibeonites are really his. This deception wasn't a fruit of ill motives. Because when Joshua comes and says to these men who are warriors, you'll never lack a servant, what do they say? Yeah, okay. We are totally in your hands. Whatever seems right to you, do. If their motives, if their heart hadn't really been changed, if they were really just trying to secure their own life, keep their old way of life and not change it, then when that had come, you would expect him to push back with something like, no, we have a treaty, you can't do that. That breaks the terms of the treaty. You can't touch us. They say, We're in your hands. Whatever seems right to you, do it. They really have entrusted themselves to God and to Joshua. And though they didn't know, as we might expect them not to know, as those who don't have the full law of God revealed to them, they didn't know how to go about making peace, yet it is evident from their lives and their response to God's discipline that their hearts really are allied to him. So let's think about the curse, this consequence. It kind of drops out of the blue in verse 21. The leaders said to them, "Let them live." And so they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said. And up to that point in the account, we had no idea that that had happened. And so we get the full details. And starting in 22, these negotiations that Joshua said, "What did you do?" "Well, we knew that you were supposed to kill us, so we had to make peace." And Joshua says, "Therefore your curse," verse 23, "some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of God." So in verse 21, it's your servants, your woodcutters and water drawers for the congregation. In verse 23, it's woodcutters and water drawers for the house of God, first the tabernacle and the temple. And you can see in verse 27 at the very end that those two ideas are combined. They become woodcutters and water drawers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, which is not very different. So the congregation that they're mentioning here is the assembly of Israel when they come together as a whole nation, especially on the three annual required feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. So it's like talking about how our custodian, Christus Schimmick, does a fabulous job serving the church, right, by cleaning and maintaining the cleanliness of this facility. But every one of us doesn't get a personal servant out of this for our households, right? She serves the whole church as an assembly. And that's what it means here. Every Israelite family didn't get a Gibeonite household servant. They served the assembly when they gathered for these feasts, for other times, and particularly then the altar in the temple or the tabernacle. Because you can imagine, when the entire nation gathers and offers sacrifices, the amount of wood you would need to keep the ceremonies going on the altar would exponentially multiply. And the amount of water you would need for all the sacrifice washings and the ritual washings for the priesthood and for the people would exponentially multiply. And so the Gibeonites become servants to the assembly of Israel to serve their worship. That's the consequence of their sin. The kind of service they'll do puts them at the heart of Israel's worship of God. So remember, the danger of making treaties, covenants, with people in the land is that their false gods will lead you away. And so God and Joshua in wisdom here, the kind of consequence they give, basically ensures that the Gibeonites have every opportunity to grow in maturity and grace. They will not persist in living their old ways. They will be brought right into the middle of Israel's service. They will hear the law read. They will see the sacrifices done. They will serve the nation as they draw near to God. And these Gibeonite servants, you know, as they go to Jerusalem and they hear the law and they come back to their cities, they go to the tabernacle, they participate in the sacrifice, and they come back and say, "Man, these Israelites, their God is really different. We thought he was powerful, but can you believe? He provides sacrifices to forgive their sins, and he atones for them. They're just done. They don't have to, like, do penance or anything. Can you believe the laws we heard read? This thing is amazingly just." Like, I'm just imagining this. As they go back to their cities, and they grow into maturity because of the curse, which is exactly the way the curse on the ground worked from the very beginning. The fruit of our hands, the work of our hands, gets frustrating and rebels against us. And if we're gods, if our hearts are soft, we recognize, oh, that's us. We're the work of God's hands. And we rebelled against him. Now, if you're not his, if your heart's hard, you just get mad at him and shake your fist at him. But the evidence that you're his is when the frustrations and the fallenness of a sinful world come into your life, they become opportunities to grow closer, to grow in maturity, to increase your prayer and trust in him, to set your mind on things above where Christ is, to learn what it means to follow God. It worked for the Gibeonites. In 1 Samuel 7, when the Philistines had captured the ark. It had gone badly for them with sickness and plague, and the Philistines send the ark back. And then they try to bring it into Jerusalem, and it kills one of the priests. Where do they send the ark? To these Gibeonite cities. And the Gibeonites house the ark when the rest of Israel is afraid of it for 20 years. In 1 Chronicles 16, we find out when the ark is moved to Jerusalem, still the tabernacle has been set up in Gibeon, and the Gibeonites are servants to this place, where in 1 Kings 3, Solomon will come to approach God. And you know the famous story where Solomon prays to God. God says, "Ask me for whatever you want." And Solomon says, "I need wisdom to go out and come in." That happens at Gibeon. And all the way to Nehemiah 3, Gibeonites are part of rebuilding the wall under Nehemiah. The Gibeonites never led Israel astray. In fact, they were only brought in closer and closer to the heart of the nation. We see that same thing happen in our scripture reading when Jesus interacts with a Canaanite woman, which shows that Jesus' vision of what is good for people and what is loving is so often different than what we think. As she comes and asks for healing and uses, you notice if you got your bulletin, you can just look at it later, when she comes to Jesus, she uses the Jewish title for his royalty, O Lord, Son of David, Jewish Messiah, have mercy on me. This is what Jesus comes back to her and says, yeah, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You've said it with your own lips. And she says, yeah, but Lord, she persists. You see, her heart's true because she doesn't rebel against him. She presses in. Yes, you're the king. That's right. I know you're Israel's king Messiah. You're my only hope too. Lord, help me. And Jesus paints this picture that puts her in the role of a dog. Just like Joshua made Gibeonites servants, put them low. And she says, yeah, I don't need to elevate myself. Because even here in this position of humility, there is grace to be found. And what does Jesus say? Wow, this faith is amazing. She gets high condemnation from heaven's eyes, even though the world might have said she didn't elevate her status at all. The Gibeonites get high elevation in the world, in heaven's eyes, even though from all the world around it might look like they were utterly demoted and humiliated. And for us, beloved, when we read Romans 8 and are told that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, this is what he means for us too. Not that all the earthly blessings are going to come piling into our homes, but that all of heaven's blessings are going to come transform our hearts. He is going to make us mature into the image of Jesus. Through life and death, thick and thin, good times and bad, hardships and frustrations, and even the fallout and consequences of our own sins, God will work to bring us to maturity. Is that what you're hoping for? To grow into godly, mature men and women, sons and daughters of God. I hope we're not just wanting God to give us grace so that we can get ourselves off the hook and keep living the lives we'd rather live anyway. That like the Gibeonites, even when we see that our approach to God was misguided, our hearts are revealed to be true. We persist in our loyalty and our faithfulness and our trust in him, and he continues to transform us so that maturity, righteousness, holiness, peace is what we're hoping for, reflecting the image of God, the glory of Jesus, in a world that is marred by sin and frustration and desperately needs the same hope we have found. Our frustrations, our uncertainties, our fears, even our sins. As we repent, as we trust, as we are grown in godliness, he works to secure our salvation. Let's give him thanks. Only you, God, are glorious like this. Only you can do what you can do. We do stand or sit and marvel. There is none wise like you, none as foresighted as you, none as perfect in all of your counsel as you, none who knows exactly how to treat us so that we will grow into godliness, draw near to you, be transformed into the image that you've called us to bear and created us to bear. You can work through all the brokenness in our lives and in this world to bring yourself glory and do everlasting and eternal good. There is none like you in all the earth, Lord God. We come grateful to you in the name of our Savior Jesus, who took the curse for us so that we could be showered with blessing, who absorbed your wrath and propitiated, turned away your wrath so that your good care for us could make us into the men and women we were called to be, who uses us, even in our weakness, in our sin, in our frailty, in our fears, to do that redeeming work in others' lives, so that others might see and know and hear and be saved. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.